Well, good evening, folks. It's great to be with you this evening. It's great to worship with you and to minister God's word to you also. Let's hear our call to worship, which comes from Isaiah chapter 11, where in the opening verse, Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Then also verse 12, "He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Speaking of a future day, a day which culminates in Christ and his work as our mighty Savior. We're going to begin by singing together from Psalm 18. Psalm 18, we're singing stanzas 4 to 6, and then 14 to 16. Psalm 18. We're singing stanzas 4 to 6, and then 14 to 16, and the tune is 113. Here we're seeing that the psalmist is singing and recording God's provision of salvation. And here in stanzas 4, the whole way through to stanza 18, he's recounting God's rescue. And we're going to sing nearly the beginning and, well, the beginning and nearly the end of it as well. And here he's describing the deliverance that he's taken from. He's here and he's surrounded by death. It overwhelms him. The ungodly are surrounding him. He feels like he's close to dying. But in his distress, stanza 5, he sought the Lord. He cries out to him and he acts. God rises up, and throughout these verses, he uses creation and beckons forth creation to answer and to deliver. And we see it coming to an end in stanzas 14 to 16, where the waters that are surrounding him, that he's almost drowning in, he's reached out, he's reached in, God reaches in and saves him from. God has saved us from our sin. He has delivered us from the reality of death that would come to us, because Christ has died in our place, so that we would know eternal life instead of eternal death. So we stand and we sing together stanzas 4 to 6 and then 14 to 16. Let's praise God. Let's come and pray, and as we're able, stand as we pray. Lord God Almighty, we worship you. You are the all-powerful God. You are the one who commands, and your creation does. Lord God, we praise you that you are a compassionate God, that although you dwell in the glories of heaven, you looked down and you see man, and you pay attention to him, that you would hear his cries of distress, and then you would speak and you would act. And such, Lord, is your compassion and your grace and mercy to mankind, that you yourself would come and accomplish that work that man so dearly needed, that work of deliverance and salvation from sin, from his sin, from the devil and death. O Lord God, we praise you that you sent your Son, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, we praise you that you were so willing and obedient to the Father's will. And Holy Spirit, we praise you that you were the one who was anointed upon the Son, and whom has come and dwelt in our hearts as we know faith and repentance. We praise you, Lord God, for all your mighty works done for us. And Lord, we praise you that you continually come to us and you meet with us, Lord, even though we are imperfect beings, even though, Lord, we continue to break your law and trespass against your commandments. We twist your word and we break through the boundaries that you set around our lives. O Lord, have mercy upon us and remove all our sin once again. Will we know that joy of salvation that David speaks of in the Psalms, that we would, Lord, know that renewed peace and richness of relationship with you, as we know our sins trampled underfoot, as your prophet speaks of. Lord, meet with us now. May we know communion with you. Lord, as we attribute praise and bless your name, would we know a measure of your blessing poured out among us here. And Lord, we pray that it would all be done to the honour and the glory of your great and awesome name. We pray these things in our Saviour's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41, please. Genesis chapter 41, found on page 39 in the church's Bible. We're breaking into the narrative of Joseph and the record of his life. He's been sold by his brothers in chapter 37 because of their hatred and desire, firstly, to try to kill him, and then they sell him to profit off his sale. Joseph makes his way to Egypt as a slave and rises through the ranks of Potiphar's house in chapter 39 until Potiphar's wife tells a lie about him, claiming that he had tried to assault her when actually she had sought to assault him. And so Joseph finds himself in the dungeon at the end of the chapter, and that's where he remains for 3 years. He's 1 year into that time in the dungeon by chapter 40 approximately, when he meets two men who had displeased Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But he's left there to languish for another 2 years until we get to the beginning of Genesis chapter 41. So we're going to read the whole chapter together. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, He stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river seven cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed on the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up out after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the river bank, on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven fine looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and he dreamed a second time. And suddenly seven heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then, behold, seven thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the seven thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants, he put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly and put out of the dungeon and shaved, changed his clothes and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed on the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very gaunt, ugly and gaunt. Such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to my magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one, and the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads, blighted by the east wind, are the 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in a garment of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he sent him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before King Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food for the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. To Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. Amen. Well, let's come and sing again. We sing this time from Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And we're singing stanzas 5 through to 10, and we're singing it to tune 184. This is a historical psalm. It recounts the history of God's people in the Old Testament. And the psalmist gives us his reason at the beginning as to why he's recounting all this. Look at stanza 1. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord, for good to us is he, because his loving kindness lasts to all eternity. And so what the psalmist does is he's tracing God's goodness and God's steadfast love throughout the Old Testament church's life. And so he goes through Abraham and he brings them through now in this psalm to look particularly of Israel's exodus from Egypt. He speaks of the miracles performed in stanza 6 in Egypt. But the people of Israel, God's people at that stage, failed to grasp them. They didn't understand their significance. They didn't recognize that these were displays of God's power, that Israel would believe and have faith in him. And because they hadn't grasped this, they doubted God when the Egyptians chased them to the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea as it's called in stanza 7. Remember, they panic there and they question Moses' intentions. But even still, even when Israel doubted God, look at stanza 8. God comes and he saves them. In order that his mighty power he known to them would make. And so, in these verses as we sing them, yes, we see the stubbornness of Israel, the forgetfulness of Israel. And it's not us so often. We forget God. He helps us on one occasion. He reveals his power to us. He's so good to us. And his steadfast love is so faithful to us. And yet, we question him. We doubt. We don't grasp it always. But he comes again the next time to us. And he delivers us once again. What a God we worship. Let's sing stanzas 5 through to 10 and afterwards remain standing as we pray. Let's praise God.
The miracles that you perform.
Let's pray. Lord God, we are amazed at your patience shown to us. That, Lord, you do not cast us off at our next rebellion. That you, Lord, are so often and always slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That you are patient and watchful, and you long for our return when we go off wandering. And that, Lord, when we don't grasp you, when we don't understand your ways, Lord, you gently show us afresh, Lord, the same truths as you teach them to us again. Lord God, what an awesome God you are. Lord God, we thank you also and we praise you for your common grace shown to our land in this past season. And Lord, we praise you for your trustworthy and your truthfulness and your keeping of your promises also. Lord, we thank you for how there has been the seasons and there has been the passing of the time of harvest within our land now too. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness to our farmers, where they have been able to gather in the grass crop over the summers and fill their pits, Lord. And they've been able to bale it and load it beside their pits and on top of it as well. Lord, we thank you for how you've allowed the vegetables to be harvested and the grains to be brought in too and the other cereals as well. Lord, we praise you for your kindness. Lord, we thank you for the favorable weather that they knew through the summer months. And Lord, for how they continue to progress, Lord, with the milk yield that comes from their animals each day, Lord, which we then use in our kitchen table at breakfast each morning. Lord, we thank you for all this that you've shown. Lord, we thank you that you've kept your promises once again, that there be seed time and there be harvest time until your return. Lord God, we thank you also that you're a God who is concerned for our well-beings and you take great interest, Lord, and show great compassion to us at our times of need. And so, Lord, we remember particularly those who are ill at this time, Lord, in the congregation, and we pray that you would be close to them. We pray that, Lord, you would keep them from the severity of the illnesses that they have been struck down with. And, Lord, we pray that you would help them to look to you and to seek in you their strength. Lord, we pray that with the effects that come with ill health, Lord, particularly at this time where loved ones can't be seen and visited, that you would help in those relationships and that, Lord, you would quickly bring them to health and strength again, that they could be back out and amongst the people here and also their loved ones, Lord, where they live too. Father, we also remember the needs of our church at this time. We remember the call being presented this Wednesday evening, and we pray that you would bring clarity to Reverend Raymond's mind and that he would know what is your will for he and his family, that he would know which vineyard you desire him to serve in, which people he is to go out and to pastor, which area and location that he's to go out and to proclaim the gospel with the flock of that congregation, and to see, Lord, you gather in the lost and wandering sheep. Lord, we pray that you would help those who speak. We pray that their words would be helpful and would be wise and would be clarifying and illuminating. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to guide by your Spirit through your word and through providence in his life also. And Lord, would you be glorified in it all. Lord, we remember too the work of our synod tomorrow. And we pray that as the governors of the church gather in and they exercise that responsibility that you've given to them to take care of the flock and to guard your flock and to administer, Lord, a discipline upon your flock where it's needed, that you would help them to do that faithfully, carefully, compassionately, and honestly tomorrow. Lord, we pray that you would be with those who will speak tomorrow. We pray that truth would only be upon their lips. We pray that their presentation, Lord, would be done with humility. And we pray that, Lord, glorifying results would come from it. Lord, we pray that it would be part of your purposes for the eternal good of your people. And Lord, for the building and the consolidating of your church here on earth. Lord, we pray that you would protect, Lord, your church, and that division wouldn't arise, and that there would be peace once again within the walls of Jerusalem. Lord God, we continue to pray for our land too. And we remember, Lord, our neighbouring countries as well. We think particularly of the tragedy that has taken place in Creslock in Ireland in the last couple of days. And Lord, we pray for those families that are bereaved there. Lord, we pray that they would be surrounded by those who would bring the hope of the gospel, that would point them to the comforting Saviour, that would direct their eyes from themselves onto the Good Shepherd who walks and promises to walk through those in the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, we pray for those men who will have opportunity to minister the word there. And we pray that, Lord, they would speak words of compassion, words of care, words of comfort to those, Lord, who are lost. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with the authorities as they seek to discover and discern what was the cause of the explosion. Grant them wisdom. And we pray that through the discovery and finding out of information, that closure would be able to be brought to the families and to that close-knit community. Lord, as we direct our attention now to your word, we ask that you would give us attentiveness to the word. We pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Lord, you've promised that he would be given to us, that we would understand your word. And so grant us his presence in us, that we would, Lord, be able to see and believe, Lord, the truth found in your word. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. What sort of dreamer are you? The dream experts say there are at least 7 different types of dreams we can have. There are the daydreamers, where the mind wanders and it distracts you from the awareness of your surroundings. Then there's at least 6 other types of dreams that we have as we are asleep. There are the lucid dreams. In these, we're aware that we're dreaming. At times, we can retain control of our bodies, and that's usually the times and those sorts of dreams that people will sleepwalk and do all sorts of strange things. It's in these sort of dreams that people that the dream experts say that we can nearly make ourselves continue dreaming because we're enjoying that dream just so much. Then there's the false awakening dreams. Maybe you've had it. You think you've woken up, but it's only been in your dream that you've woken up. And once you finally awake from sleeping, it leaves you completely disorientated and utterly confused. After this, there's the dreaded nightmares. You want to awake from them, but you can't. And when we do, we experience that sleep paralysis where we're straight in the bed and we can't move a muscle. Maybe you have those reoccurring dreams. Maybe it's a nice dream that you enjoy. Holiday on a beach somewhere like Malaga or something. Malaga. Or maybe it's one of those dreaded dreams which you hate each time it comes again. Sixthly, there are working dreams. That's where the brain replays the mundane tasks of life with such realism that we actually think that we've actually done it. Did I really have that shower this morning, or was that only in my dreams? I'm sure I fed the cat, but there's no food in its dish. Finally, there are dreams about the future, and that's not revelatory dreams. Rather, this is as we rehearse or even a dream about the attainments that we want in our lives and we hope for. Who knew there were dream experts? Who knew there were so many different types of dreams? Chapter 41 in Genesis is another chapter where dreams are at the forefront. Joseph, in the previous chapter, has met two prisoners who have dreams whilst he's in the pit after being cast there by Potiphar. Right back at the beginning of the record of Joseph's life, he has his own set of two dreams. And there's a fitting symmetry between Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37 and Pharaoh's dreams here. In a sense, Pharaoh's dreams progress Joseph's. We could say dreams are once again in this chapter an instrument used by God to progress his plan. In Genesis 37, Joseph's dreams had caused his brothers' hatred to reach that climax that they sold him to the Midianites and he became a slave in Egypt. And now further dreams lead to Joseph's rise from prisoner to prime minister. And that was the beginning of the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams from Genesis 37. Remember, he had dreamt there of his brothers and his families bowing down to him, and him becoming this great ruler with such authority. And it's by Pharaoh's dreams that his dreams begin to unfold and to be fulfilled. In verse 55 of the chapter, we read Pharaoh telling his subjects to go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. And in a sense, this statement, go to Joseph, this instruction captures the whole of Genesis 41. It is to Joseph they go for leadership. It's to Joseph that Pharaoh goes to have his dreams interpreted. It's to Joseph that they go for leadership in a time of looming crisis. It's to Joseph the nation turns to be saved from death. And so we take Pharaoh's instruction as our title this evening. Go to Joseph. And let's begin by thinking about God's revelation through his prophet. God's revelation through his prophet. The chapter begins by the author recording on his record of Pharaoh's dreams. The first involves 14 cows and the second 14 stalks of grain. The first seven cows are those of beautiful appearance and fatty flesh. They were healthy, sturdy and strong, a delight to look at. If folks were to come into your yard, you'd walk them past that shed so that they could look at these pristine animals. If you'd brought them to the mart to be sold, they'd have brought home the best price of the day. But the next seven cows, which appear out of the Nile, were of no appeal. They were sore to look at. They were gaunt and scrawny. Every bone in the carcass could be seen. The two groups of cows parallel the grain of the second dream. The first seven stalks of grain were full and heavy. Each kernel was fat and ripe. They were of the highest quality and yield. Whereas the second set of seven grew only stalks. There was not a single head because verse 6 tells us they were blighted by an unusual east wind. Commentators think that that over the Nile the wind would have come from the west. And here there is this unusual, this nearly supernatural eastern wind that blows against these fields of grain, and there's no heads that form or no ears that form on the stalks. Each dream takes a sudden turn. The ugly cows and the thin stalks swallow the plump cows and good stalks. And this swallowing is a hostile action. It's a word used of nations swallowing up other nations as they take them under their power and they establish their authority there. It's aggressive. It's abnormal. Cows eating other cows. You hope that doesn't happen and you don't return into your sheds tomorrow to find that out. And also grain swallowing up other grain. It's peculiar. Pharaoh's dreams are becoming very strange. So strange that it causes him to awake. And we can imagine him having that cold sweat. He's panting. The heart rate is raised. Verse 8 tells us his spirit was troubled. Pharaoh was so disturbed. The language used here is of someone taking a physical beating. Mentally and emotionally, this dream was pounding him. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't get his head around what was going on. And no one could alleviate him. Verse 8, 15, and 23 highlight that there was none who could interpret Pharaoh's dreams. The wisest of Egypt, the pagan priest, the dream experts of the day were stunned. They wouldn't even make a guess. I do wonder, was this the Lord's hand in it? Did he make them dumb and blind, so to speak, so that clarity would come by his chosen mouthpiece? Suddenly, in verse 9, the cupbearer's amnesia leaves him. He remembers his commitment of 2 years earlier when he was in the dungeon with Joseph. Joseph had said to him after interpreting his dream in Genesis 40:14, "Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." Joseph is summoned without delay and presented promptly. Pharaoh then offers Joseph the get-out-of-jail-free card, which trumps every other one. He says to Joseph, "I have heard it said of you that you can interpret dreams." Here was the golden opportunity for Joseph to lay hold of and say, "Yes, well, tell me your dream and I'll interpret it for you." But that's not what Joseph does. Joseph declines. Joseph refuses to profit from Pharaoh's misunderstanding. Honesty causes Joseph to guard God's honor. Joseph will not take things into his own hand. Literally, Joseph replies in verse 16, "Without me." God will give peace to Pharaoh's troubled heart without me. Joseph explains to Pharaoh his dream's purpose in verses 25 and 28. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And Joseph repeats it in verse 28. God has shown. It could be translated, God has declared. He has made a public announcement to you, Pharaoh, about what he's going to do in Egypt for the next 14 years. Dreams were one of God's means used to reveal his will. We have to remember that Joseph lived in a time, and throughout the whole of biblical history, they lived in a time when the scriptures were not complete. There was not the whole and the entirety of God's revealed will. But that's no longer the case.
our church's confession, which is the summary of the Bible's teaching, tells us Scripture contains everything man needs to know about God, about salvation, and about how to live for God. There's nothing outstanding. There's nothing missing from God's word. God's revealed will is not missing and waiting to be found like your set of car keys that you can't lay your hand on. It's not an outstanding balance on a bill which needs to be paid before your purchase is complete. Scripture contains the entirety of God's revealed will. There's nothing missing, nothing outstanding. God's revelation is complete. Therefore, God no longer reveals his will by dreams, visions, or voices. He speaks through his word, the Bible. If we want to know his will, we do not ask him for a dream or a vision or an audible voice. We don't go seeking his will by palm readings or examining the zodiac sign for our month of the year or consulting tarot cards. We go to his word. If we want to know God's will, we need to read his word. Scripture is sufficient. It needs nothing to be added by new revelations or by the traditions of men. And that's the great fallacy of the false religions of Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, and Jehovah's Witnesses. They produce books in addition to the Bible, setting them on par with God's word or even above God's word. Scripture is complete. There's nothing outstanding. There's nothing missing. It's sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. Superior. It's superior to any other supposed revelation not found in Scripture. And that was even the case when prophecy and the speaking in tongues was present in the New Testament church. Each time there was a new prophecy or speaking in tongues, whether in the worship service or outside of it, they had to get out their Bibles and they compared it. Because if it conflicted with that which was had been previously revealed, then either the interpretation was wrong or the prophecy wasn't divine. Moreover, we're not bound to do anything that Scripture doesn't command of us. If Scripture does not direct it, we cannot bind people's consciences to it, no matter how good it may sound or commendable the cause. Scripture is superior. God's revelation through his prophet. Let's think now of God's exaltation of his ruler. God's exaltation of his ruler. Joseph concludes his interpretation by giving counsel to the king. And he makes three suggestions to him. To begin with, Pharaoh needs a discerning and wise man to serve as minister of famine, we could call it, verse 33. He would oversee a department of regional supervisors, verse 34, whose task was to collect the grain, to measure it, and to store it securely locally. Finally, he suggests that there needs to be an introduction of a new crown tax. 20% of all grain grown for the next 7 years needs to be given to the government. We should not underestimate the radicalness of Joseph's words. And perhaps with the radicalness of
some of our own government's policies in recent days, we can sympathize with the Egyptian. Joseph was suggesting the invention of a new governmental office and cabinet post. Sounds familiar. Minister of Brexit. Minister of new opportunities after Brexit. He was suggesting a complete rewrite of the Home Office policy. He wanted not the single biggest tax decrease, but increase. And he was suggesting huge expenditure by the government to build storehouses in every city to be able to keep this grain securely to then be distributed years later. And let's not forget that this was based on one forgotten Hebrew slave's interpretation of another man's peculiar dreams. It's absurd. It required faith on Pharaoh's part to believe Joseph's interpretation and to listen to Joseph's wisdom. Yet that's exactly what he does. Verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. You can imagine the cabinet surrounding him, all his courtiers standing there and nodding their heads and humming along as Joseph makes all these suggestions to Pharaoh. And here comes Pharaoh's words of response in verse 38. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Can we find a man so wise and discerning as this man? And the intended answer is no. Of course there isn't. Pharaoh has looked before he went looking for Joseph. He's tested and he's asked all the wise men of Egypt and they haven't been able to give him a word of wisdom about his dreams or about what he should do. Joseph had proven his wisdom was par excellence and divinely given by his testimony of God working through him and his interpretation. And so comes next Joseph's exaltation. And it's far beyond his suggestion. He was given the position of a visor. Architects have found inscriptions on tombs of these men that served in such capacity. And the list of their duties and responsibilities is extensive. Here's only a few, or we'd be here all night. Overseer of the treasury, chief justice, chief of police, which is interesting because that's what Potiphar was. He was the chief of Pharaoh's police. Minister of War, Secretary of Interior and Agriculture. And the list goes on and on in the commentary. Joseph would run the state. He would be the most powerful man in the country, second only to Pharaoh. Such was his power, verse 44 says, no activity whatsoever could be done without Joseph's approval. Think about it. In a single moment, Joseph had went from prisoner to prime minister. He had begun the day in the pit, waking up and thinking, well, here I am once again. And he would end the day in a four-posted bed in the king's palace. An unparalleled promotion here. Past prime ministers have spoken of their euphoria as they've entered into office in number 10. We saw the photos recently of Liz Truss, didn't we? The beaming smile on her face as there was those who would serve her in Downing Street on either side as she walked through the doorway into it. They describe it as a pinch-me moment. They are in total disbelief at the reality before them. How Joseph must have felt the same when Pharaoh made his edict, dressed him in the royal clothing, and Joseph rode through the city, and it was heralded before him, by the knee, by the knee. God had lifted Joseph out of the ash heap and placed him in the exalted position.
Joseph reminds us here that God causes men to rise and fall from their positions of power. It is God's doing that they become ministers of the sword. God causes them to rise for that period of time and then fall afterwards. It was by God's hand that Joseph rose to leadership at this critical time. It was God who had ordained the environment and the circumstances which Joseph would minister in. Therefore, we shouldn't fret at the political impasse in Stormont or the possibility of another election in December. Nor should we be surprised at the papers reporting of a revolt already within the Conservative Party against Liz Truss, or the fact that in the space of 7 years, we should have no more of 2 tenures of a Prime Minister the United Kingdom has had 4. The Lord has raised each of those men and women up, and he's shown them the door at the end of their time. Joseph challenges us here also not to forget the Lord. After he rose to power, the second most powerful position in the known world, Joseph doesn't forget the Lord. And we see this because of what he calls his sons in verses 51 and 52. He gives them biblical names, godly names, names which credit God with all the glory. He calls his firstborn Manasseh and his second son Ephraim. He says, God has made me forget all the hardships and his father's house. And he's not referring to that he's forgotten and he's cast off his father's house, but all the trouble, all the hatred, all the aggression that he knew from his brothers in his father's house. And then Ephraim, God has made me fruitful. God has made me prosperous. He attributes to God the glory. It was easy for Joseph to trust in God in the pit. He had no one else to look to in the dungeon. The challenge is for him and for us that when we're exalted, when things are going well, when we're riding on the crest of the wave, do we continue to remember the Lord, trusting in him and giving him the honor? What a challenge for us. Do we only turn to God in disaster, when things are going bad? Or do we remember to trust in him and give him the glory in the good times also? It's perhaps something that you can think about over supper tonight and confer with others about. What are the good times that I can give thanks to the Lord about in my life presently? Joseph also commends to us here patience. He had to wait for God's timing. Verse 1 tells us that he was in the pit again, still for another 2 years. Roughly 3 years in total, he remains there after the cupbearer, 2 years after the cupbearer's release. How he must have been tempted to give up or to solve his problems his own way. Yet he patiently waits and serves as required. We could have read in the previous chapter of how he, or 2 chapters back, where he's put in charge and he does well and he's successful in the pit. He applies himself to where God has placed him. And maybe you find yourself in circumstances which are testing, filled with pressure, a place that you really don't want to be. Be patient with God's will. Don't take things into your own hands. Pray that he would keep you patient and that you would remain through it steadfast, dependent on him, till he delivers you from it. God's exaltation of his ruler. And then more briefly, God's salvation by his chosen deliverer. God's salvation by his chosen deliverer. Verses 46 to 57 summarize 14 years of Egyptian history. Read with me verse 47. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. How amazing is this? The Egyptians were meticulous record keepers. And even in verse 49, it records that they struggled to keep track of how much grain was coming in. They had met their match. There was no units of measurement to measure God's immense plenitude. What a display of God's common grace to a pagan nation. The grain just kept coming in, and Joseph had to throw away the logbooks and say, just get it stuck in there. In this final section, the word abundantly doesn't dominate. Rather, it's quite the opposite. Famine. Six times the word famine is mentioned. That's four times more than the word abundant. Subtly, through linguistics, the author makes the famine overshadow the abundance of the first 7 years. His intention is to reflect Joseph's prophecy that the famine's severity would cause the plenty to be as if it had never happened, to be unknown, not just to be forgotten, but as if it had never taken place in the first place. The famine was not isolated to Egypt. Verse 57 tells us that the whole world faced the crisis. And that was because Egypt was the granary of the ancient world. It was the breadbasket of the Mediterranean. It is what Ukraine is to Europe. You think of the challenges that our agricultural industry has faced with the inability to get the barley and the wheat from Ukraine and how it's not been the same crop as previous years. It's wreaked havoc across our economies. That was Egypt to all those neighboring nations around it. Egypt entered some dark days. Likewise, the rest of the world. Yet in Egypt, there was a shining light of hope. In Egypt, there was bread. From one man came life to those who sought deliverance from him. If they would but cry out and go to him, they would be saved. The imagery here is striking. The parallel is unmissable. There's a famine in our land. There's a spiritual deprivation over Kilrats, Armoy, Stranochan, Dunloy, Ballymoney, and beyond. There is a famine over all the earth. Dark days envelop our world. But the correlation doesn't stop there. God's salvation would come again by his chosen deliverer. Isaiah says in his 11th chapter, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner, a rallying point for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. From Calvary shines a single light. God's deliverer said, I am the light of the world. From one man would come life to the many. In fact, he would say, I am the bread of life. He is the only one, the only way to be delivered from death. A death more serious, with eternally defining significance than starvation. And he's ready to serve. He's ready to give out his life-giving bread. If people would but come to him. And there is complete abundance. This man is Jesus. He's God's chosen deliverer. The Egyptians could only go to Joseph. And Jesus said, I am the way and the life. Jesus was the only way. Just as Joseph was the only way that the Egyptians and the nations of the world would get bread. Pharaoh says to them, go to Joseph. Joseph says, or Christ said, come to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only by the confession of our sin and the profession of faith in Christ will we escape death. Only by living on him alone will we know eternal life. God's salvation by his chosen deliverer. In verse 55, we read Pharaoh telling his subjects, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. Likewise today, we are to go to Jesus. What he says to you, do. He calls you to come to him and he will give you rest. He says, if you knock on the door, he will answer and open it. He invites you to come and seek, and he promises you will find him. We as believers need to go to Christ too. We need to go to him afresh each day for the forgiveness of our sins and direction as to how we are to live our lives. Go to Jesus, the greater Joseph. Amen. Let's close by singing from Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and we're singing stanzas 12 to 17. Psalm 105, 12 to 17, and we're singing it to tune 178. Here, this is another psalm which recounts the history of God's people. And here we're singing of Joseph's time in Egypt. He was sent down after God had cut off the supply of bread, and he'd been sent there with the purpose to deliver his people. And we sing of his exaltation here in stanzas 15 through to 17. The king sent word and gave command, and he released should be the one who was the ruler of the peoples, set him free. William will sing only stanzas 15 to 17. So we'll sing as we close stanzas 15 to 17 of Psalm 105. Let's stand and praise God. Let's pray.
Loving Heavenly Father, our God and our King, we praise you that you are the one who has revealed yourself. You revealed yourself first in creation. You then revealed yourself through your word in diverse manners and finally through your Son. And we thank you that we have the entirety of your word set before us that we can read and know your will. We thank you that it is complete. We thank you that it is superior. We thank you that it is sufficient. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who raises kings and queens and prime ministers and men and women into the places of authority. And Lord, how we long that there would be more wise and discerning men and women walking in the corridors of power, ones who, like Joseph, have the Spirit of God within them. Lord, we praise you also that you are the one who has set your light up, who has offered to us the bread of life, who has directed us to the only way of salvation through Christ Jesus. We thank you for his willingness. We thank you for all that he has accomplished. We thank you, Lord, that in him we know life and life to the full. Lord God, help us as we continue to meditate upon these things, we ask. And now, people of God, lift up your heads and receive his blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.